Take your Bibles with me this morning and open back to Matthew chapter 3. This morning, looking at verses 7 through 12. You'll remember that coming from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we jumped about 28 years through history. Matthew gets right to the point. After Christ was born, after the wise men came, after the trip to Egypt and the return, after now they are in Nazareth. Now we jump to the days of preparation, to John the Baptist coming to prepare the way, to make straight the path, to usher in, to announce the coming of the kingdom, of course, meaning also the coming of the King. As we look at the first six verses, we were introduced to John the Baptist, to his work as a prophet, to the ministry that he was given to preach and to prepare the way, to smooth out that road, to call people to repentance from sin, the real issue that stood between them and God, the real issue that the Messiah, the King, was coming to deal with finality. Calling people to repent, submit to water baptism as a matter of submitting to the word that John was preaching. As he was there, we were told that he drew great crowds. There were people from all around the area who came out to see him, to hear him. Not all were coming to be baptized. Some were just coming to watch. Some were coming because they were curious. Some were coming to see what exactly it was that was going on there out in the wilderness. What was the attraction? Who is this crazy person preaching these things that haven't been preached to us for 400 years? And is it true? The Messiah is coming. The kingdom is coming. And this morning we're going to see John confronting the religious leaders. The Sadducees and the Pharisees come out and watch. We really don't know if they were coming to be baptized, but when they got there, they didn't really receive the welcome reception. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up, John did not preach, give an invitation, and beg them to walk the aisle and to be baptized. He confronted them directly about their nature, about their ways, about the way that they lived, and he warned them about the wrath to come. It tells us, starting verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?'" Now, how many of you like snakes? There are a few people, will admit it, snakes are cool. Until you realize before the fall they had legs. You think about snakes. Think about serpents. Think about the history of the world. Think about the garden and the temptation. And then think about Christ pointing to the serpent and the apostles warning about the devil, even to the point that he's grown to the point that we see him in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel presented as a dragon, a great many-headed dragon. Well, you have to understand that this really is not a welcoming, seeker-sensitive, meet-your-felt-needs kind of sermon. Because John the Baptist begins by addressing the crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees and by saying to them, "Brood of vipers," literally calling them, "You baby snakes. You are of your father, the devil. You are the offspring of the serpent." He's not mincing words here. He's calling them the devil's children. This is a direct confrontation of them as the religious and spiritual leaders of the day. Those who were entrusted to keep and to know and to teach and to pass down the traditions of the Word of God and to apply the Word of God to daily life. Those who were serving even in the highest court and as the priest and the high priest in the land. Brood of vipers. When we look at the term Pharisees and Sadducees, the Bible talks a lot more about the Pharisees than the Sadducees. It only mentions the Sadducees about 12 or 15 times. It mentions the Pharisees a lot more. And as we go through Matthew, we're going to find that Jesus has some things to say to them as well. And he takes John the Baptist's sermon and expounds upon it and drives it home, talking to them about their responsibility, knowing and trying to teach the Word of God. And his accusation of them is the things that you're actually teaching while you think you're upholding the Word of God. You're making your disciples, your converts, twice the disciples of hell that you yourself are. You see, the problem so often with false teaching is not really the false teaching. Because false teachers will mix in just enough truth that it sounds interesting, that it sounds good. What you really need to look for to discern is to look for what the next generation does. Look for what those who are being taught by those teachers teach. Look at where that trail follows. Because false doctrine breeds false doctrine, and it gets worse and worse and worse until finally it's blatant. This is the nature of false teaching. But for these Pharisees and Sadducees, understand they're not ever mentioned together that often, except for a few times in the book of Matthew, because they did not get along. These are two different groups. How different? Let me tell you what. These are Trump Republicans and Biden Democrats. If these two groups of people agree on something, it's serious. Because they were dead set on stopping one another from having power, from having influence, from doing anything. They tried to balance each other out on that Sanhedrin, and they tried to influence by the work of the high priest, to the point that by the time Jesus comes, you've got Annas and Caiaphas, you've got two high priests serving at the same time, a father and son. They had so much work to do to try to push forth their agenda that they said, fine, let's have two. Let's do it together. We're going to push our way, because the majority were Pharisees. So as the minority party, they wanted to push back and have that control. Spurgeon refers to these two groups as the proud separatists and the skeptical moralists. And this really is a good description of them, because the very root word of the word Pharisee means to separate. And their separation here was a separation because they believed they were God's special people. If you met a Pharisee, it's the old joke about when you are traveling and you meet a Texan. You can always tell a Texan. You just can't tell him much. This was the Pharisee. The Pharisee is the Texan of the religious world. They're just by birthright, they're just better than everybody. They do it better, know it better. They do it bigger and better. This is just it. These are proud people. God's special people. As we look at the way the Scriptures explain them to us. In Luke 18, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Those who thought they were God's special people and separate and above and beyond the normal folk. And this is the parable Jesus told. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is his prayer, and he believes this is his humble duty to God, to remind God how great he is, because he is separate. And God has said, come out from among them and be ye separate. I am separate. I am so separate. I am the separatist. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These separatists, they were the scribes. Another term for that is the lawyers. They were the ones who knew all of the in and outs, all of the loopholes, all of the points. They handled the law, especially the rules of the laws of the Word of God that they expounded by oral tradition. Jesus, when he addressed them in Matthew 23, he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. He says, they know the law, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best place at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. These are the men who love the attention. They love for people to come to them with questions because they know all of the answers. They know all of the rules. They carry on this oral tradition. They were so concerned with the keeping of the Word of God that they would put layers of rules over the Word of God so you wouldn't break the Word of God. The funniest example to me is commanding that you not spit in the dirt. If you have to spit, spit in the grass. Ugh. Why? Well, if you spit in the dirt, especially if it's on Sabbath day, Sabbath rule, if you spit in the dirt, then you've actually mixed water with clay, and that's actually doing the work of making mortar for bricks. So you've done the work of stonemason and have violated the Sabbath. But if you spit in the grass, you don't make any clay, you don't make any dirt, so it's not a work, so you can just spit away. That way you don't break the... Now, if we think that's funny, I want you to understand something. Major populations, Jewish populations in the United States today have a tradition. The tradition is that on the Sabbath day, you are not supposed to leave your house. You're not supposed to go and travel. Well, what do? If you need to go somewhere, if you want to go to the synagogue, if you want to do these other things. And so they actually ingeniously, several hundred years ago, came up with a way to do this. They strung a wire all the way around the neighborhood and said the wire represented a wall. And everybody within those walls, that was their dwelling place. And so as long as they stayed within the imaginary walls under the wires, they didn't cross the threshold and go out of their dwelling place. They could go wherever they wanted in that neighborhood and not violate the Sabbath. This is so serious. If you go to New York today, around the boroughs, the rabbis go out on Wednesday and drive the perimeter for miles around to make sure the wire hasn't broken. And they have teams standing by to go and repair the wire, because if the wire is broken, the wall is down, the house is open, and nobody can leave, and you're all going to violate the Sabbath. This is real life still today. Adding layer upon layer upon layer so that we don't avoid, so that we avoid breaking God's law. This is the definition of legalism. To add to a requirement to the word. By the way, this is Eve in the garden. God said, don't eat it. What did Adam more than likely tell his wife, because he knew she was a woman? Don't touch it. Because if you touch it, you're going to eat it. So don't touch it. That's an addition. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. So when you add to that word of God and you carry on that oral tradition, we will then understand when we get into chapter 5 and Jesus begins to teach and he said, you have heard that it was said. He's directly addressing the oral tradition of the Pharisees that added layers upon the Word of God, and he strips it away. And he goes even deeper because he goes to the Word of God and reveals that the Word of God and the law of God was written to deal not with the outward actions of men, but with the motives of our heart. Amen. He drives the point home. He said of the Pharisees that they were so concerned with the minutiae of the law keeping that they actually missed the weightier matters of the law. He says in Matthew 23:23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They're tithing off of their herb garden, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus didn't say, don't do what you're doing. He said, but you've missed the big points. You've missed the big things. You've made a major deal out of a minor thing, and you've missed what really matters. In Luke 11:42, again, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue and all manners of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So these are the proud separatists. They've come to see John the Baptist, hear this message of repentance, to hear a prophet speaking and preaching, because this is a representation of the law of God. And they want to make sure probably that he's right. Then you have the skeptical moralists. These are the liberal power brokers, actually priests in the line, sons of Zadok, who was the high priest under David. In 1 Kings 2:35, the priest put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army and put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. So he was a high priest under David, and those in his line, in fact, the root word for the word Sadducee is that name, Zadok. They are the sons of Zadok. So they are there serving as the high priests. So you have lawyers and priests. The lawyers are all about the law, and the priests are liberal, wealthy power brokers. They actually weren't there to uphold the law at all. In fact, the Sadducees didn't believe in miracles or the supernatural. They were downright agnostic. Most of the time when you read the term Sadducee, it's modified by this phrase. Most of the verses that use the word Sadducee, who did not believe in the resurrection. Another verse says they didn't believe in angels or spirit. They were the first naturalists. They believed matter was all that was. They were trying to be obedient to God, but denied the supernatural, denied miracles and the resurrection, denied, they were so Gnostic in their thinking, it was all just about matter and making the most of what you could here and now. When we see the response to those who are preaching in the book of Acts, The high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And I did miss a perfectly good opportunity to tell a really good preacher joke right there. They denied the resurrection and all miracles. And this will help you remember that that is why they were so sad, you see. They were all about political power. They worked very closely with Rome. And their threat from Christ was that Christ was there being touted by the people as the Messiah who was going to overthrow Rome. Well, they couldn't have that. Their power came from Rome. The Pharisees, of course, had their teaching, and Jesus stood against them in their oral tradition, so they had to have him removed. So both of these groups wanted to have him killed. One standing on the Word of God and oral tradition. The Sadducees, by the way, only accepted the Pentateuch as written scripture, nothing else, and they didn't hold to any oral tradition. Another sad truth about it is that none of the actual writings of the Sadducees can be found. None of it survived. But as you look at these groups, and you realize they went to test Jesus, to try to trip Jesus up, to try to trap him. In Matthew 22, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up the offspring for his brother." And then they went on to ask a question about, after a husband dies and then a brother marries her to fulfill the duty, and then he dies and then a brother marries her to fulfill the duty, and by the time she's gone through seven brothers and they're all died and he lived, my question is not about the resurrection, it's about what is she doing to those men. But when that happens, then, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? That's funny, coming from somebody who doesn't even believe in the resurrection. Their motive was to test him, to trap him, to make him say something that would get him in trouble with the people. In Acts chapter 23, when Paul was being tried and questioned by them, he saw that there were Pharisees and Sadducees in the group. So he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." He simply threw it out there between these two warring factions, one who believed in a resurrection, one who didn't, that he was a Pharisee and believed in the resurrection. When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So here they are fighting. And suddenly they all agree on one thing. We've got to shut Jesus and his ministry down. We've got to find a way to trick him, to trap him, to cause him to be disavowed by those who follow him. And it got to the point where they were absolutely certain that the only solution was to kill him. And we're told in the scripture several times, from that point they sought to find a way to kill him. And they didn't care if it was legal or not. We know this because the trial that the Sanhedrin put Jesus on after he was in the garden, that trial was illegal. It was not held according to the rites and the rules of the court. They completely threw their own rules out so that they could condemn him, so that they could kill him. Josephus, in writing about the Sadducees, said they had the confidence of the wealthy alone and found no following among the people. None of these groups were liked by anybody except those who were in the groups. So John addresses them. "You brood of vipers, you sons of Satan." He is saying, by the way, he preaches here, that you who are the lawyers, religious leaders, keepers of the law, and the priestly class, you are by nature dead, blind, and bound. And not only that, you are driven by lies and murderous intent. It's not just that you're harmless or that you're wrong. It's that you're intent on doing evil. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me," Jesus says, "a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." By nature, blind, dead, bound. A proof of 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, we're talking about the religious leaders concerned with the law of God and the priesthood. And John says, you are by nature children of wrath, slaves of sin. This, by the way, while we look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's easy to point at them, this is our condition as well outside of Christ, isn't it? Mm-hmm. By nature, dead, blind, bound, proud, self-serving. Romans 6 reminds us, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Romans 8, 6 through 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul addresses us. Those of us who are regenerated, he said, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This was the crowd that came out to see John the Baptist. And he confronted them, and they united against him and his word, the preaching of the kingdom, and of course, against Christ and his ministry. John actually was warning them, but he does this by asking the question at the end of verse 7, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Are you coming, in other words, to repent and be baptized? Or are you coming to judge and to be skeptical? He's questioning their motives for even being there in the first place. Are you coming for a show? Or are you coming because you've repented? Because here is the truth of the gospel. Children of wrath are the people that Jesus came to seek and save. Those of us who were born dead and blind and bound, we are the ones He has come to raise to new life and to set free. What He is saying is you are the offspring of the devil, but by grace there may be even hope for you. Such were some of us, and Christ has saved us. There is the warning. Who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Leon Morris, in his commentary, said, we are not to think that God is mildly displeased when people sin. How do you picture God's reaction to sin? Do you think He winks at it, He closes His eye, He ignores it, He pretends it doesn't happen? We are not to think that God is mildly displeased when people sin. He is totally and vigorously opposed to evil. So who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? To come to Christ, to flee the judgment. And he talks about bearing fruit worthy of repentance. That's the answer. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He's looking at their fruit and he's saying, look, if you really want to flee the wrath to come, bear good fruit. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Prove to me, he's saying, that you're coming because you've repented and not just coming to mock or to gloat or to look and to see and to judge and to condemn and to be skeptical. Why are you here? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Repentance, true repentance that we talked about. Turning around, changing, going the other direction. Not just a change of mind, a change of action and of being. True biblical repentance means then that we bear fruit worthy of repentance. That means just if you've repented, you live like it. If you've trusted Christ, you bear the fruit of regeneration. What is the fruit of regeneration? Repentance and faith. Coming and turning from ourselves, turning to Him, and belief. We're told that faith without works is dead. We're not saved by works. I like the way MacArthur said it. We're saved by faith alone. But, Sproul said this as well, that saving faith is not faith that is alone. Faith that we are saved by is faith that works. You believe the truth and act accordingly. You believe the truth and repent. You believe the truth and pursue good works. You believe the truth and you obey Christ. You bear this fruit worthy of repentance. What you do after you claim to have repented proves whether or not you've actually repented. Spurgeon said, Lord, save us from a fruitless repentance. Because fruitless repentance is just being sorry that we got caught and had to pay a price. Fruitless repentance is just the hope that we in our own power can change and can earn God's pleasure. Do you understand? Our walking in obedience is not to earn the favor of God. We can't earn the favor of God. That's why it's grace. And He gives it to us so that then we can be pleasing to Him. He's not pleased with us because of what we do. We are pleasing to Him because of what He's done in us. Because of His work. Because of His grace. So bear these fruits worthy of repentance. The fruit there is that we bear is either good or bad. When we look at fruit in the Scripture, Matthew 7, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I will be honest with you, Matthew 7, 17 through 19 scares me to death. Because it says, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Ooh, I'm in trouble. What happens if you claim to be a good tree? Part of the vine, part of the branches, part of Christ joined with Him, but you're bearing bad fruit. Well, there's a disconnect. You're not abiding. Something is not right. Something in the relationship is broken. Look at the fruit. And the fruit really should scare us. Because if we're bearing bad fruit, what the Scripture says is, at any time you may be cut off and thrown into the fire. Does that mean you can lose your salvation? Hallelujah, no. But what it means is you better make your calling and election sure, because you may think you are and you're not. And if you can sin and get away with it and not mourn over it, not be convicted by the Spirit when you do it, you're not saved. Sin affects us. Paul Washer preached a few weeks ago, Sunday night at Grace Community Church. He preached that when you are regenerated, when you have repented, when you have believed, you have a new relationship with Christ and you have a new relationship with sin. It now is your mortal enemy and you hate it. You fight it. And even when you fall to it, you repent, you confess, you run back for mercy. We see John 15, verse 2, Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is an ouch and an ouch. If you don't bear fruit, you're taken away. You're fruitless. You don't belong. You're dead. If you do bear fruit, you're going to get pruned so you can bear more fruit. And I have to tell you, if you've ever worked in the garden, you know this. Pruning cannot be pleasant. Snipping off those overgrowths, those dead parts, those parts that aren't producing so that we might be more productive. I think that what we're seeing in the church today in the United States and in the West, I think it's God pruning. He's pruning off the dead and that that's not growing and it's not producing. And that pruning can at times be painful. So we have fruit that is good or bad. We have the fact that we are to be bearing fruit. J.C. Ryle said of this, that this is the works of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us. There's our fruit. The work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us. In John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide with Him. Spend time with Him. Spend time in His Word and in prayer. Walk with Him. Follow Him daily. This also is not just fruit, good or bad, or fruit bearing. This is fruitful living. Are we living in such a way that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit being produced through us and in us? John 15:5 says, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now we like to stop there. Because I say, okay, I'm in Christ, I'm going to bear much fruit. Jesus goes on and He gives us this reminder. For without me, you can do nothing. It's dependence upon Him, abiding in Him. He closes the thought there in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. So we're to be fleeing the wrath to come. We're to be bearing fruit worthy of repentance. Next, in His addressing these religious leaders, He attacks the false assurance that they have. Because both of these groups are absolutely certain that they are in the will of God and obedient to it. That they are doing what God wants them to do. And their appeal is an appeal to ancestry. John attacks it directly. He says, do not think, in verse 9, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't find family assurance. Don't look to your lineage. Don't look to your ancestry. You're going to say this. You're going to say, but we have Abraham as our father. That's the exact same they said to Jesus when he questioned them and confronted them with the same truth John had preached. But we have Abraham as our father. You can't call us a brood of vipers. You can't call us sons of our father, the devil, because we have Abraham as our father. Well, what we see, Scripture tells us, Romans 9:6 tells us, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So who's Israel? Galatians 3:7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. John points them to the need for faith. You claim Abraham, but that's not enough. You need Christ. Have you believed? Is there the evidence of faith? There is an appeal to family, but we understand this. John 1:13 says, we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our new life, our salvation, our regeneration is a work of God. It is not being born of a certain bloodline, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man. It's the will of God. John 8:39-40, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're acting like your father, the devil. You claim physical descent from Abraham, but without faith, you have a false assurance. What we see in Matthew 22, Jesus spoke a parable again, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come into here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. The call was going out. It was being made. But the people who were listening, who did claim, we're fine. We have an assurance. We are the children of Abraham. John the Baptist's response, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. He looked around at the rocks laying around, said if God needs to find someone who's faithful, he can bring heirs of grace from rocks. This is the parable of those who are in the highways and the byways, those who we would think weren't fit to come and weren't invited in the first place. And those are the ones we see seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, when you look at the reference there to God raising up children for Himself from the stones, you understand that's exactly what He's done. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And whether we think too much of ourselves, I want you to understand, said this in the beginning of these messages, there is not a God-shaped hole in the heart of fallen lost man. The heart of fallen lost man is a rock. We need a new heart, not Jesus to fill a hole in it. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what Christ has come to do. This is Christ coming to find His people. We realize two things here. First, Morris says, John is not inviting people to pile up good works. He's looking for a change in the orientation of the whole of life that will result in fruitful living. And Spurgeon says he will find a people in the slums if the gospel is rejected by the respectable. The gospel will go to those who need it. Jesus said, it is not the well who need the physician, it's the sick. That's why he came to seek and to save that which is lost. We also have those who depend upon what Ryle says is union with the visible church. Well, I have joined a church. Fill in the blank. I am whatever denomination. I have been baptized. I have shaken the preacher's hands. I filled out the card. I have prayed that prayer and prayed that prayer and prayed that prayer and prayed that prayer 4 years in a row at summer camp. I've rededicated myself. I've been baptized. I've renewed my vows. I've done every good work. I've volunteered for every charity. There is not a person I pass on the street in need that I don't minister to and help. And we look at that union with the visible church and we think that doing good works is what it's all about. J.C. Ryle says of that, Christ, not union with a Christian family or the church or access to the means of grace, but Christ, He is the fountain of mercy, grace, life, and peace. It was the Pharisees who would come and tell you all that they had done for God. They even told God about it when they prayed. I am not like these other men. I have done these things for you. Do you know what you find right in the middle of that word sin? You find a capital I. Same with the word pride, P-R-I-D-E, there I am. It is not union with these visible things. It is union with Christ. And there's a warning because of this. John says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus has come to fell the fruitless trees. This was prophesied of Him in Isaiah 10:34. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. In Jeremiah, it was a theme there in chapter 46. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. Jesus says in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is coming to lay the axe to the root of self-righteous religion. To chop down these trees that are producing only bad and corrupt works. This is a warning to them that you need to flee the wrath to come because judgment is coming with the King. Now that sounds contrary to us because Jesus Himself said, I didn't come to condemn, but to save. But you understand, the same word that He preached to save is the same word by which the condemned are judged. He will come as judge. And when He appears, there is no escape. Here is the felling of the fruitless trees. Telling the religious leaders and the priests, all that you've done to maintain the law, protect the law, keep the law, enforce the law, all that you've done is useless, it's corrupt. You are incapable of yourselves even in walking in justice and holiness and righteousness. Jesus' description of them is you're a whitewashed tomb. You're a beautiful grave on the outside. On the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Corruption and death and decay. Spurgeon makes a point of this that drives the point even more home. He says, the absence of good fruit is as fatal as the presence of corrupt fruit. It's not enough just not to be bearing bad fruit. That's moralism. We can all act right outwardly. It's not about not bearing corrupt fruit. It's about bearing good fruit. If not, the tree is going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. This judgment is sure. Now we think this is a great time for John the Baptist to soften his message and give a gospel invitation. Plead with these hard hearts. They've been warned to flee the wrath to come. They've been identified as those who are naturally dead, blind, dumb, bound in their sin. Brood of vipers, children of Satan, the son of serpents. So now that they know who they are, now that they know what they need, hit them with the gospel and beg them to come home. He says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is John's invitation. The invitation is not for you to do anything at all, other than to look and to recognize that Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's about to be announced on the scene here because He is the forerunner. But what a perfect gospel presentation. Flee the wrath to come. Bear good fruit. Walk in faith. Trust Christ because He's coming. When he comes, he is mightier than I. John puts himself in perspective. Jesus tells us he's the greatest born among women. He's the greatest prophet that ever was. He is preaching with such authority that hordes of people are coming out to hear, and they're submitting to water baptism and repenting of their sin and preparing for the coming of the Messiah and of the King and of the Kingdom. But John puts it in perspective and he says, "You understand, the one that's coming after me, he is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry." It was the lowest household servant, usually actually one of the youngest children in the household, that were given the task of taking the shoes from the feet of the people entering the home so that they could be prepared then for the washing of the feet before they came into the home. Because when you walked around out there, ew, and your feet got dirty, filthy, nasty, and so your feet had to be cleaned. And so you came in and the lowest servant took the shoes off and made sure that your feet were clean so that you could come into the house. The lowest position in the house. Now look at Jesus in the upper room, washing the disciples' feet. John says, I'm so low, I'm not even high enough to reach that lowest point to be the one to take his sandal straps off, to take his shoes off so that his feet can be washed. This is how mighty he is. You see, this is the kind of gospel preaching that we need. John the Baptist does not preach a pleading Savior wringing his hands, hoping that at the 17th time you sing "Just as I Am," somebody will be moved by the Spirit to pray and accept Jesus and ask Him into their heart. None of that you find in the Scripture. What John says is, wrath is coming and it's real. Now look at the mightiest of the mighty. Look at Jesus. Point to Him. Point to the work that He did. Point to His obedience. Point to His righteousness, His holiness. Point to His work on the cross. Point to this one. He says, "I'm baptizing you with water, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to touch His shoes, and He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm but the lowliest servant. He is mighty." Stop preaching a Christ who begs sinners to come. Christ doesn't beg. He's the King. He commands. The gospel is an order to be obeyed. Repent and believe. Come and bow. Die to yourself and follow. He is mighty to save. Hebrews 1, I see here, there, that God says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is our mighty Savior. He is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There are two takes on this. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the fire that is signified the purifying work of the Spirit in our life. I think that's a valid interpretation. I like, though, what Spurgeon says, that we see here baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. These are one of two baptisms, and everybody's going to be baptized one of two ways: by the Holy Spirit into Christ for salvation, or by the fires of eternal judgment under the wrath of God. This is Jesus as He was presented to us in the book of Isaiah as Savior and Judge. For salvation, this baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In Galatians 3:27, we're reminded, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We also see in 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The baptism by fire is a baptism of holy judgment, of damnation. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we read, "Since it is the righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." In Jude, verses 6 and 7, the description is, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read about the devil who deceived them, and he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Can you imagine the cheer of the elect on that great day? Revelation chapter 20 says that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 21, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We see then in verse 12, finally, his winnowing fan is in his hand. John introduces us to the great divider. He has come to winnow, to test and to divide. This is a word picture that's lost on us. If you don't have an agricultural upbringing, if you haven't ever done this on a farm or seen this done, you would go out, you would harvest the grain, then the grain would be trodden over by oxen to release all of the little grains of the grain, and then you went out with a fork first, a big, huge pitchfork, and you would throw everything up into the air, and as you threw it, the chaff, which is lighter, breaks off and blows away. The wheat, which is heavier, falls to the ground. That's the first part of the winnowing. Then you come out with a shovel, or this big, huge, just like a big, huge straw tray without a handle. And you throw it up. You fill it up and you throw it up into the air and catch it. Throw it up and catch it. Throw it up and catch it. And the chaff blows away and blows away and blows away until finally all you have left is that true fruit of the harvest. You have that wheat. It is testing and dividing to find the true fruit and to get rid of the fake. The chaff just blows away. Christ now is introduced to us as the winnower. He's coming with His winnowing fan in His hand. Spurgeon said, by the way, He's not coming with the fork. We're past this. This is the last phase. He's coming now with the fan and will thoroughly clean out, purge His threshing floor, gather His wheat into the barn, and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This testing, this dividing, we read about it. Psalm chapter 1 is a beautiful picture of this. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." We always like the first three verses of Psalm chapter 1, but keep going. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He is here to gather the wheat and to burn the chaff. Isaiah 5:24 tells us, "Therefore as the fire devours the stubble, as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." In Ephesians 4, Paul reminds us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Those who are carried away here and there, who are blown around by the winds of doctrinal change and fads, they're the chaff. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in Him, in all things into Him who is the head, who is Christ." The truth is that Christ coming as the living Word has come to separate saints from sinners, to seek and to save that which is lost, to make holy ones of those who are by nature children of wrath. But ultimately, He is the great divider. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 10. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Why did Jesus come to divide like this? Because he came together his people. This is why the separation has to occur, because he's here to gather his people. The warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you are not his people. He's coming and he's mighty and he's going to winnow and he's going to divide. But who knows that you might not be a recipient of grace. Here's the amazing part of this. As we read through the New Testament, as we read through the Gospels, you know there are several Pharisees who come to faith in Christ. Nicodemus, he came at night to ask questions and got the lecture about being born again and, oh, that's impossible. And he came to understand and came to follow after Christ. And he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, also a Pharisee, a believer in Christ, took the body of Christ and prepared it for burial before the resurrection. What I do find interesting, by the way, I cannot find a single instance in the New Testament that it references a Sadducee being saved. Not that they couldn't have been, not that some might not have been, but this goes to a crucial point of doctrine, doesn't it? Those who are saved must believe in their heart, confessing Jesus as Lord, and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection is crucial to the preaching of the gospel. Jesus then has come to gather a people for himself. This is the parable of the tares in the field in Matthew 13 when he explains it. The disciples came and said, "Explain to us this parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's a fitting conclusion to John's message. He was preaching the truth to those who needed to hear it, who needed to flee the wrath to come, who were born dead and blind, bound in their sin. And when he warns them of the wrath to come, he points to the one who is the mighty Savior. He points them to Christ. The prayer then, "But he who has ears to hear, hear." We will preach. We will proclaim. We will see the fulfillment of one of the verses we read this morning. "Many are called, but few are chosen." What in the world does that mean? That's simple. It means we preach the gospel to everybody. Everybody that's living and breathing needs to hear the gospel, because the call has gone out to everyone in the whole world. While we do that, though, we keep in mind, many are called, few are chosen. There may only be a few that respond. I am afraid, as a point of application and conclusion here, that often the reason we see so few respond is because we are calling so few. This call is to go to everyone, to flee the wrath to come, to look at the danger of our nature and the way that we're born, to look at the change that needs to occur, and to look to the only one who can change us, to look to Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. If there are only a few who have heard and responded, understand the credit doesn't go to us anyway. We're just the vessels. We're just out there sowing the seed, being obedient to the command. We're faithful. We're sowing. We're watering. And we leave the increase up to God, and He gives it. I'm just afraid there's too many of us who aren't even anywhere near the field. Where's the field? By the way, the field is wherever you are. Wherever you are, be sowing this seed. And who knows if tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now, 70 years from now, if God does not give the increase. Because He can and He will. The command to us, sow it. Preach to those who need to hear it. Who needs to hear it? All of us. Sow the seed. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this reminder. This bold preaching from John the Baptist. To confront us with our very nature. The things that we would try to lean upon for assurance. All of those things which means absolutely nothing in Your economy. Father, You're looking for obedience, for faithfulness, for repentance, for the works worthy of repentance. You've given us these things by Your Spirit. You've enabled us to walk in them. I pray that You would find us faithful to strive, to press on, to run the race, to lay aside those things that hinder us, to sow the seed, to water the seed, to always be preaching and proclaiming this good news about Christ who is mighty to save. The one who Himself is our salvation. Remind us that judgment is near. Remind us that for many it is only a breath away. Remind us what it is to die without Christ. And in doing so, motivate us to preach and to proclaim without regard, without fear of men, without partiality, to preach to great and small, to preach to rich and poor, to preach to all the good news of the saving work of Christ. Father, we make it our prayer that in this week to come, we will point people to Him, leaving the results to You and knowing that Your word never returns void. What a hope that gives us in the task. Encouragement to be faithful, because the work ultimately depends upon You. So we thank You then for including us as part of the work and giving us the privilege as ambassadors of Your kingdom to proclaim this great truth, to exalt our great God, to make much of Jesus Christ. We thank You for that because we confess we are not worthy and You've given us this privilege. We thank You for it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.